We're actually in a current sermon series called The Reason for Faith, and we're wrestling with some of the questions that skeptics or atheists, people who reject the idea of an existence of God, or agnostics, or people maybe who are seeking to understand Christianity better. So we're in this series, and we're kind of hoping to answer some of the tougher questions about Christian faith. And if you've missed any of our previous services, you can actually go to our website or go onto the church app, which is free to download off of any of the app stores, and you can catch up on previous sermons. And so today, I want to jump into today's sermon really quickly because we don't have a whole lot of time with all these baptisms, and spend some time talking about a question that is, I think, pretty important for us to wrestle with. But before we do that, I'd actually like to pray that God would just bless this time and help us to think deeply and to really press into the word of Scripture, okay? So let's pray. Father, again, I pray and ask for your Spirit to engage our hearts and our minds, and that we would be able to wrestle with Scripture and to really come to a better understanding of the word and how to engage in really challenging and difficult questions. And I thank you for your presence. I thank you that we have no reason to be nervous or to be worried about you being angry with us, God, because your scriptures teach us that you love us and that you have a desire to be in relationship with us. And so I pray that we would be able to press into that truth this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this is the question I want to engage. And before I share the question, I want to just say this. I've been in church my whole life. Like, I don't remember a season of my life where I wasn't involved in church to some degree. And over the years, I've had the opportunity to be a pastor now for like 15-something years. I've been in ministry for around 20. And I've seen this predominant question asked oftentimes by people. And it's oftentimes from women who are wrestling with this sense of calling. In fact, I've had a number of women who walk up to me and say, "Hey, I just really feel like God is calling me into ministry. And I just want to know, is that something that I can do as a woman? Is that allowed?" Or, you know, women who have asked questions about their role in the church and are they allowed to lead? And I've actually seen this question asked so many times, I think it would be a helpful conversation to have because there are many women out there that are wrestling with this. And this is one of the questions that people have about Christianity. And the question is this morning. This is the question we're going to spend some time on. Is Christianity oppressive to women? Now, some of you right now are like, "I have no idea why we're talking about this." And you like might not have any clue that there's a lot of debate in certain churches about the role of women. In fact, when I have conversations like about this topic with some people, they look at me like I'm crazy because they're like, "People debate about that?" But if you've been in church for a long time, you might be aware of the fact that this is actually a pretty big subject, and there's many books that have been written about it. And I want to answer the question this way. Because we have to understand, there are some Christians, both women and men, who do not believe that women can serve in leadership. There's actually quite a few people that believe that. And so I would say the answer to this question is that, yes, some Christians have actually used Christianity and believe the Bible teaches that women are not allowed to be in leadership. And in many ways, there are story after story of women who have felt marginalized and oppressed throughout church history. And if you're not aware of that, welcome to the vineyard. You're going to learn a little bit today about people's experiences in that case. And so I want to talk about that a little bit this morning. You know, like, I have a friend who goes to church here, and she was talking to a friend of hers who happens to go to a church, and she was sharing with her friend that Pastor Dawn, my wife, was going to be speaking here. And the person was like, "Oh, how can they do that? The Bible clearly teaches that that women can't ever speak in church." And I was so happy to hear that my friend, who's a woman, didn't punch her friend, because that would have been awkward, I think. But that is something that gets said a lot of times, is that the Bible clearly says dot, dot, dot. And I think we should spend some time really engaging with whether that is true, and that's the plan for today. So let me do this. Let me say this. My journey has been quite a long journey on this topic. Like, if you had asked me 20 years ago where I was at with this, I probably held what was called the traditional position, where I just assumed that the Bible clearly taught certain things about men's roles and women's roles. And it wasn't even something that I had spent a lot of time talking about or thinking about until about 15 years ago. And about 15 years ago, I came to the realization that I actually needed to figure out what the Bible actually taught on this. And this is the reason why. First reason why is because I realized that I had a mother, and I would not be a follower of Jesus today if it wasn't for my mom, okay? And so she happens to be a woman, just so you know. Okay, I just want to clarify that. Some of you were like, where is this going? And I was like, hey, to honor my mom, I need to really wrestle with her role as a woman. And then what happened is the Lord, I was the oldest in my family. My mom and dad got married, and 10 months later, I showed up on the scene. And then my mom and dad had five daughters. So I have five younger sisters, which explains everything if you really want to know more about why I need therapy. Thank you. But anyway, I had five younger sisters. And on top of that, my first three children of our five are our girls, our daughters. And so I have been surrounded by women my whole entire life. And then I've also been in church my whole entire life, and I've seen many women serving in leadership and just doing amazing things. And I really could say that I stand here today because I'm a product of the fruit and a fruit of God's faithfulness to a group of women who have just been very faithful in my life. And so what I did is about 15 years ago, I started to wrestle with this topic. Like, I had some friends in seminary who held to one position, and they'd ask me what my position was, and I was like, I haven't really studied enough to really have a hardline answer to that. And so what I did is I literally bought every book I could get on the subject. I've literally read probably hundreds of books and dozens of journal articles on this topic. If you go in my library, I have shelves of books from both perspectives because I really wanted to wrestle with what Scripture teaches on this subject. And so I want to kind of share my conclusion on that, but I want to just say that this morning, some of you might not have ever thought about this topic before. Some of you might have some really hard conclusions that you have developed over your study, and we might not all agree on things. And today is going to be just a short sermon on this. We don't have time to be able to spend time looking at every single text of Scripture and every single argument. But I think if you follow the breadcrumbs, you'll have the ability to start thinking deeply and really wrestling with this topic in your own time. And we are going to put some resources on our website tomorrow that will provide you a list of resources that you could engage with on this topic. But because the church is 50% women, I think we should spend time talking about why it's important to wrestle with this subject. So what I want to do for a few minutes here is I want to talk about the biblical theological conclusions that I've reached. And again, these are just the ideas that I've wrestled with. But one of the most formative biblical texts of Scripture that I look to when it comes to thinking about the role of men and women in the New Testament is in the book of Acts. And so imagine with me, Jesus has already lived. The Gospels tell us the story of Jesus. He's lived. He's been crucified. And does anybody know what happened 3 days later after he was crucified? He was raised from the dead, right? That's our Easter story. He's powerfully raised from the dead. And then after he's raised from the dead, he teaches the disciples who later become the apostles. And he says, hey, wait, because I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to you. And so 120 days later, the Holy Spirit shows up. And if you read Acts chapter 2, it's wild. The early church is filled with the Spirit, and they have all these evidences and empowerments that happen, and it's pretty crazy. But this is what happens is Peter stands up, and he interprets what's happening. And this is what he says. He says, in the last days, God says, and he quotes from Joel chapter 2, he says, I will pour out my Spirit upon all people. Your sons and your will prophesy. Your young men will see visions and your old men will dream dreams. In those days, I will pour out my Spirit even on my servants, men and women alike, and they will prophesy. And this is a significant text. In fact, I don't want to just like read this text and then move on. This is the inbreaking of a new dimension of redemptive history at this point, because the Holy Spirit previously would only empower certain people in the Old Testament. In fact, when you read the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit primarily comes upon kings, prophets, and priests. That's it. So like most of God's people didn't have the opportunity to have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. They would just have empowerments where they could do something or say something by the power of the Spirit. Here we have Peter saying, wait a minute, everything's about to change right now because this is the dawn of the new creation and the Spirit now inhabits all followers of Jesus, men and women alike. And then we also have Galatians 3:28, where Paul says there's no longer Jew or Gentile, slave or free, man, male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So for me, the scope of the Spirit's empowerment here, the scope of the Holy Spirit's anointing and the Holy Spirit's presence is both in men and women. And this is a significant trajectory change within the storyline of the Bible. And some of you might recall in the book of Genesis chapter 2, Adam has been created, and Adam is trying to find a companion, and he looks at every single animal, and he doesn't find a suitable companion. And so what happens is God creates a suitable helper for Adam. And so sometimes people say, see, women were just created to be the helper, and they just kind of come underneath Adam, and they're supposed to be able to serve in that role. But the Hebrew word for helper is ezer, and it's best understood as being an indispensable companion. In other words, man alone without a female does not adequately reflect the image of God. It's only men and women together who reflect the image of God, and so it should not be seen in that sense. So this is significant for me. And as I was wrestling with these, Acts chapter 2 and the coming of the Spirit was a significant thing. But that's not even half of the data we can look at. In Acts chapter 18, verse 26, we have the story where Priscilla and Aquila are actually teaching someone who goes on to become an apostle named Apollos. And it says in the Bible that Priscilla and Aquila actually taught them, explained the way of God more accurately. And significantly, because in the ancient world, you would never put a woman's name in front of a man's name. Does anybody know why? Because the predominant culture was patriarchy. Women were always subjugated below men. In fact, all of the ancient literature we have demonstrates that. And so Luke, the author of Acts, actually takes great care to note that the primary teacher in this moment was actually the wife. And so that's a significant thing. We also have Romans chapter 16, verse 3, where Paul talks about Priscilla and says that she is a co-worker in the ministry of Christ Jesus. And then significantly, I think in Romans chapter 16, verse 7, we have the apostle Paul listing that there was actually a woman apostle named Junia. And that's a significant point there, I think, too. And so when you look at the Bible, I think when you read from front to back, you see an overwhelming amount of data that indicates women are actually able to lead in spiritual communities. I think that's important. Now, one of the things that often is said in response to this is that, well, if you look at history, you don't have any examples of women ever leading, and they've never done anything in the church. Anybody ever heard that before? I mean, I've heard that many times, where it's like, just study church history. Women clearly can't do anything. You women right now, by the way, are probably getting mad, right? You should be, okay? Because when you actually study history, you find out the exact opposite is true. In fact, there's a really good book written by a Roman Catholic theologian, and Roman Catholicism does not have space for women to serve in leadership roles in the priesthood and outside of the priesthood. And so this scholar, who's a Roman Catholic, has actually studied all the historical data, all the early church writings, and this is the conclusion that he comes to. He says, the official church has to examine its conscience and wake up to the fact that there are no valid reasons for excluding women from any holy order, including the priesthood and episcopacy. So in other words, like the leadership of the church. The oft-repeated statement that the church has never admitted women to holy orders has been exposed as a fallacy. And his book here does that. It's evidence after evidence after evidence of early church fathers and mothers working together where women were serving the leadership. The undeniable historical reality is that women were admitted to the full and sacramental deaconate. So in other words, they were serving in leadership. So here's kind of my point, too, when it comes to interpreting the Bible, okay? Is that the same hermeneutical approach, in other words, the way that we interpret Scripture, hermeneutics is simply the interpretation, the science of interpreting the Bible. The same way that we interpret the Scripture that leads us to reject slavery requires that we acknowledge a trajectory in Scripture moving away from patriarchy. So here's what I mean by that, okay? Because that might be like a kind of a challenging concept to think about. But everybody in the room, let's just do just a quick survey. How many of you realize that slavery is wrong? Okay? How many of you disagree? Just checking. Like, we all hopefully acknowledge the fact that slavery is not, it's contrary to God's kingdom, right? And how do we get there, though? Because here's what's fascinating is that when you go to the New Testament, there are no explicit statements in the New Testament where Paul or the apostles say, slavery is evil, stop it right now. There aren't any. We get there because the trajectory of Scripture leads us that way. In other words, what we see is that the Bible makes it abundantly clear that all human beings are created in the image of God, right? And they all have intrinsic value. And so what happens is the New Testament is moving in a direction where you see that slavery is undermined by its its core, because it's impossible to reconcile having slaves and owning people and treating them like property in light of who Jesus is. And so we interpret the Bible that way. And so all I'm saying is that if you're going to be consistent, apply the same method, the same approach to slavery texts to the role of women, and you have to come to the same conclusion, is that there's a trajectory happening where in the Old Testament, women were treated as property. In the New Testament, we see that undermined because Paul's working with women everywhere in the early church. Jesus is actually funded. You might not know this, but Jesus' whole entire ministry was funded by a group of well-off women. They believed and they traveled with him. And so it's actually historically a problem. There's biblical texts that make it a problem. And then also we see that when it comes to interpreting the Bible, we need to interpret the Bible in light of the coming of the Spirit and the future promise of the kingdom, where we all would probably agree that in heaven there is not going to be differentiations between the gender roles, right? Like in heaven, it's not going to be like one side of heaven for men and one for women, even though some of us in this room might really appreciate that. No, I won't say any names. But let me ask this question, though, because I think this is a worthy question to wrestle with for anybody that might have a different approach to this, is what about the texts that seem to teach that women are not supposed to lead? Because I want to be really clear here. There are people who are well-meaning who believe that the Bible teaches that women are unable to serve in senior leadership roles, and that is why a lot of women have felt oppressed and marginalized over throughout history. But there's well-meaning people who just say, well, the Bible seems pretty clear. Like, I read these Bible verses. So I want to wrestle with that for a few minutes, because what we've said 4 weeks ago is that we as followers of Jesus should be willing to engage in the use of our brains. Amen? Like, are you with me? Like, we have to wrestle with Scripture, and we have to wrestle with ideas. And so this is what they base that idea on. It's in 1 Timothy chapter 2, and the text says this. It says, women, this is Paul the Apostle, and he writes, women should learn quietly and submissively. I do not let women teach men or have authority over them. Let them listen quietly. Parenthetical pause, during the first service I was reading this, there was this one lady who just kept making comments as I was reading it. It was so funny. I'm like, hey, don't you hear the Bible? So, anyway, it was a very awkward moment. But true, so Paul writes this. Now, it seems pretty cut and dry, though. Like, it's the idea of seen and not heard, all right? That's happening here. Paul's writing that, it would seem. And I want to be really clear. We can't just dismiss this text. Like, there's people who, in fact, when I was studying, I was reading all these books from different perspectives, there were certain authors who, when they would come to some of the difficult texts, they would just say, well, Paul was just wrong, so we just ignore that. And that is a problem for us if we approach the Bible that way. Here's why. Who gets to pick and choose what parts of the Bible are applicable to us? Are you with me? Like, it's fundamentally a problem if we just start throwing out verses because it doesn't fit with what we think is right or wrong, okay? So we have to wrestle with this text, and we have to really figure out how to best interpret it, and that's all I want to talk about. So here's what I want us to do. When we read the Bible, we need to be concerned with its original context. Amen? Like, we have to really care about what the original author meant. And so I always say that there's two questions that we need to start with. What did the original author mean? All right. What was Paul trying to communicate to the people that he was writing to? And then secondarily, how would the original audience understand what was being written? Those are like essential if we want to interpret the Bible correctly. And so we have to ask these two questions. What did Paul mean, and how would the original audience have understood it? And so in the case of 1 Timothy 2, the historical context, I think, helps us understand why this text, I don't believe, should be used to prevent women serving in leadership. And here's why. There's a couple historical reasons why I'm saying that this was a cultural context thing, and it wasn't binding for all time. And so people today who suggest that women are not shouldn't be able to speak in church are simply misreading the text and misapplying it, okay? The first thing is that this is written by Paul to Timothy. Timothy is in the city of Ephesus. Ephesus was in ancient Turkey, basically. And so Timothy's in Ephesus. He's basically training up pastors. He's helping start a church, so to speak, that's planting churches. But in Ephesus, it was the location of the temple for Artemis, who is Diana. Some of you might have remembered that part of ancient Greco-Roman history. The worship of Diana is happening in this city. Okay, so that's the cultural context. And the temple was where cultic worship took place, and this included the significant influence of women and the associated cultural expectations. And so if you study the sources, you'll actually find out that Paul is addressing a cultural context there. There were women who were uneducated in that situation and were speaking, and they were actually encouraged to do that. And so Paul's basically saying, hey, in the church, we need to really wrestle with this. And this is it. Paul was not teaching that women were to be silent in every church for all time, just in that specific situation. It was a cultural context that led Paul to tell Timothy not to have women lead at that time, and it was actually for missional reasons. So here's a really modern, practical application for that. Okay, so there are countries that are considered Muslim countries. Everybody know that? Right? There's certain countries that are Islamic countries, and so they're ruled by Islamic law. Now, if we were to send missionaries to a country that was dominated by Muslims, it would be ineffective to send women to be the lead pastors in that context. One reason why is because they might be killed. And last time I checked, that would be a really bad way to send people to missions. Amen? Like, it's not a good thing. Like, hey, right? So that's one reason. But secondarily, women would not be received as having any influence in spiritual matters in an Islamic country. And so in the same way, this is what Paul's doing here in ancient Ephesus. He's saying, hey, in this cultural context, we need to actually not allow women to speak or to lead in a domineering way. And here's why I'm saying this matters, because this example is not consistent with how Paul functioned elsewhere, okay? In the book of Acts, we see women serving right alongside Paul all over the place, all over the book of Acts. I mean, you can't read Acts and ignore that historical fact. And secondarily, it's what Paul talks about in Romans. Romans, where Paul lists out in Romans chapter 16 a list of women who are involved in the ministry that he's doing. And then finally, in the book of 1 Corinthians, in chapter 11, Paul talks about women serving as prophetesses and speaking the word of God and encouraging and giving hope and comfort and strength to followers of Jesus in the context of the church gathering. And so it's just not consistent to suggest that 1 Timothy 2 has to actually be binding on the church. Okay, are you guys with me? Okay, so that's just like some biblical theology. We could nerd out a lot more. There are tons of resources. If you are a nerd, I have doctoral dissertations I can give you to read, and you can have a lot of fun. But I'm going to move on, okay? Cool? Because I am, even if you said no. All right, so I want to talk a little bit about the pastoral practical issues here. Because I do want to go back to that question. Is Christianity oppressive to women? And that's kind of the motivation for why I'm talking about. Because I have friends who are skeptics or who are wrestling with whether or not they can follow Jesus. And they're wondering, like, how can you be a part of a spiritual tradition that marginalizes and oppresses women? And I want to say, well, hold on. That doesn't represent all followers of Jesus. So my journey is this. As I was, you know, studying this, I became one who probably was a traditional patriarchal person in the sense that I believe that women were not called by God or gifted to serve in leadership. That was my default position. And then some things started to happen. I started to wrestle with the Bible, and I started to realize that there were inconsistencies in the way that I interpreted the Bible elsewhere in comparison to women. And I was like, okay, so this is a problem. And then I started to run into some examples that seemed quite illogical to me. So here's one of the things I was told, okay? And this, again, is what I heard. This is not what I believe, so don't shoot me yet, all right? You with me? Okay, I was told that the reason why women shouldn't serve in leadership was because in Genesis, Eve was the one who was deceived, and therefore she represents women, and women are more easily deceived. Are you following me? Some of you ladies should be like, your faces are getting red. This is great. Okay, so that was the argument. It was like, well, women are easily deceived, therefore they shouldn't teach men, so they should teach children. And I remember one day I was like, well, if they're easily deceived, why do we want them teaching the kids? Like, that doesn't make any sense. Like, are you with me? It's illogical. It makes no sense. So I remember I was like, that seems like a minor problem. And then this is another, and again, these are not, I just want to be clear, people who hold these views, I'm in no means attacking them personally. Are you with me? I'm just talking about ideas right now, okay? So I have many friends that are very well-meaning that hold these views, and I love them, and I just disagree. I'm just telling you the problem with some of their views. And then this is another problem. So not only is it illogical to have women teach children if they're easily deceived and might lead us astray, that makes no sense. Secondarily, I started to notice that when you study the modern mission movement, which is basically the 1800s and on, and we have basically sent missionaries all over the world. Do you want to know which gender was the vast majority of those missionaries? Women, like over two-thirds, like 75% of the modern mission movement has been women. So let me just join me on this little walk for a minute. So here's how it is. Here in the U.S., what would be said is like, okay, women can't serve in leadership in the church. They are not allowed to do this, and so we won't let them teach here in the United States, but we will send them to other countries to minister to Africans and Asians. And my point is that seems implicitly a little racist, doesn't it? I mean, seriously, if you follow that line of thinking, what causes those people to be able to receive from a white woman and not Americans? It's just implicitly racist. So there's these two practical things where it's illogical and it can be implicit. Now, I'm not calling all those people racist. I'm just saying if you actually follow the logic of what you're saying, you can't come to that in a logical manner. So that was began to be a problem. And then I noticed this, and this is just an interesting fact, is that until 50 years ago, everyone who opposed the idea that women could serve in leadership did so because they fundamentally believed women were inferior to men. Until 50 years ago. In fact, in history, that was just the assumption. If you study history, that's the history of patriarchy, is that men are better at everything than women. And so that was the fundamental thing undermining the theology of the church for like 2,000 years. In fact, if you don't believe me, you can check the patristics, you can read Martin Luther, you can read John Calvin. When these theologians talk about the role of women and men, they always assume that women were inferior to men. I think that that is a problem. Amen? Like, it is a problem. Can we all say amen to that if you agree? Like, it is a problem. So, and here's the practical thing about it in today's context. Women are still treated this way today. Like, even in churches where they say that women can be in leadership, women oftentimes get treated in a negative way. I give you two examples I see all the time. My wife is not in here, so I can say these things. She's amazing. Don't tell her I said that, okay? Just kidding. Please tell her. She's amazing. She is the most pastoral person. I mean, amen? She's just so nice. I feel like I'm next to her, and I'm like, man, I feel pastored right now. Stop it. Don't pastor me. But she's loving. She's compassionate. She's merciful. If you've ever had a chance to meet with her, she will listen to you forever. She's just really good at that. And so this one time, this couple came up to me and told me, hey, you know, I'm really struggling with your wife being a pastor. And I was like, okay, you know, tell me more about that, because I'd love to hear this. And they say, well, you know, we don't deny that she's got the spiritual gifting of pastoring or that she does it really well. She's an amazing pastor, but we just can't call her pastor. And I was like, so basically she can do the work of pastoring, but she can't have the title. Like, that makes no sense, amen, at all. It doesn't. So it was that. And then even today in our context, Dawn and I are co-leading in our church. We're working together, and she has strengths and giftings that I don't have, and I have strengths and giftings that she doesn't have. Like, we love working together as a team. But yet, in our own context, there will be times where if Dawn meets with somebody, it doesn't count unless I meet with them. And that's not co-leading, though, right? If she's a pastor, her meeting should count. Amen? Okay, so please don't complain anymore when you don't meet with me. I'm kind of kidding, but you get my point. So Let me tell you this, though. This is where we need to kind of land the plane. Like, there's two extremes. Like, there's the folks who believe that women can't do anything and are inferior, and then there's the other extreme where women should only do everything and men are inferior. Right? There's two extremes of everything, right? The Vineyard's always been the radical middle. We've always been a movement that tries to be the radical middle, and here's what I would say God's vision is for the church. So when you want to know what the Vineyard's position is, this is it. We believe that God's vision is for women and men working together in the power of the Spirit for the glory of God and the well-being of people. Like, we just think that we're supposed to be together. It shouldn't be just men and it shouldn't just be women. It should be both men and women working together, amen? Like, by the power of the Spirit for the glory of God and for the well-being of people. And one of the things that has recently impacted me when I think about this in application to the local church is there's this really great book that you might want to check out called Relationship. I would highly recommend that you get this book. And the two scholars who write it both have PhDs in biblical theology, fantastic scholars. What they both basically say is the significant shift that we need to have in the way that we think about relationships in the church is we need to think about ourselves as brothers and sisters in Christ. Like, that needs to be the predominant concept and theme that happens in the church. And so they have some really great thinking on that. So this is how we roll here at the Vineyard. When we think about what we believe and how we live our spirituality out in the context of men and women, we roll like this. Both men and women, women or men, when they're called by God and gifted by the Holy Spirit, they can serve in leadership roles. And the emphasis is always on calling and gifting. If you're called by God and you're gifted by God, we want to say amen. You should absolutely pursue that. So the question of whether Christianity has been oppressive to women has to be honestly answered with yes, at times it has been. But that's not the intention of Jesus, and that's not the intention of the kingdom. The good news of the kingdom is that Jesus wants to bring abundant life to all of his sons and all of his daughters, and that the Spirit comes on us and empowers us to make a difference in this world. Amen? Let's stand up together. Welcome to Baptism Sunday. I just want to pray for us for a moment here. And again, more than anything, I hope you know that my approach to theology is to really encourage you to spend time studying this topic out. I just think a lot of us maybe don't study some of these topics out enough, where we just assume the cultural norms. You know, whatever your cultural norm has been in the past, you might just accept that. And I think you should wrestle with Scripture. I think you should wrestle with the history of church and the way that thinkers have tried to solve and wrestle with this challenge, because it is a challenge. And there's too many women in my life to simply look the other way. Amen? There's just too many. Like, I can no longer just pretend it's not an important matter, because I think it is an important matter. It matters to my sisters. It matters to my parents. It matters to my daughters. It matters to the women that are in this church. Amen? Like, we have to press into this. And so, let's pray. So, Father, we thank you for Scripture, and we thank you for just the encouragement that your Spirit gives to us to wrestle with Scripture. And I acknowledge that there are probably people in this room that completely, fundamentally disagree with what I've said, and that's totally okay. The important thing is that we are wrestling, and we are asking for your Spirit to lead us and to help us to understand and apply Scripture to our lives. And so I just pray that that would be true for everybody here. But I also, Lord, just as a pastor in this church, and just on behalf of our leadership team, Lord, I do want to just say that we are a church that wants to be about empowering women and men who are gifted and called by you. And so, God, I thank you for just the space we have to explore, Lord, the coming of your kingdom and the power of your Spirit, and to apply it into our lives. And so I pray now for any man, any woman in this room that has a sense of calling and has wrestled with the giftings that you've given them. I pray that you would help them to identify where they're supposed to be serving and perhaps leading in, God. And then I also pray, Lord, for anybody who has been hurt by things that have been said in the past, who have felt marginalized or overlooked based off of their social economic background or their ethnicity or their gender, God. I pray in the name of Jesus that you would bring healing to that, Lord, that everybody in this room would know how deeply loved they are by you. And I pray now that your Spirit would fill us up and empower us and encourage us as we go from this space, we transition from this space of gathering together to scattering into the world around us. I pray that you would help us to make a difference in the lives of everybody around us. And then finally, Lord, we just lift up those who are baptized today. We pray that this would be another step in their journey of following you. We pray this in the mighty name of Jesus. And all of God's people who agreed said amen. Amen. Have a great day, and say hi to somebody before you take off.